week on verse 29. We kind of touched a little bit on it, so we will back up to it, and we should finish this chapter today, hopefully, and move on into the next. You know, that's a good thing about going verse by verse and not really having a set agenda. I know oftentimes I've been invited, not a lot, but I have taught other places, and you know, you got to get everything in one shot because you don't have a chance to go back. So a lot of times what that does is that causes me to say, to rush, to try and cover as much ground as we possibly can. But when we have the opportunity to teach verse by verse, word upon word, and line upon line, precept upon precept, then we don't have to really rush. We can take our time and we can go through these things. Not to say that we will exhaust these things, because there's so much in the Scriptures. If I was to write out everything I study throughout the week and all the notes and this, that, and the other, we'd never get anywhere. Sometimes I think we got to be careful, because we will spend too much time on one thing and then we have a tendency to forget the context and the flow of the narrative. So here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 29, which reads, "Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." So we know the context here. We understand what's going on. Here we see David, and what he's doing, I believe, is lining himself up with the will of the Lord. And that's what prayer ought to do for us. It ought to line us up with God's will. We ought to pray in conjunction with our Bibles. Not just make things up and how many of us are guilty of having a wish list? In other words, we want God to do this, we want God to do that, I need you to do this, I need you to protect. Look, and there's nothing wrong with us laying out our petitions. We need Him on a daily basis, do we not? I need protection, I need wisdom, I need providence, I need God to provide for me, I need God to protect me from myself, protect me from others, I need Him to watch over my family. And as we do that, but here we see what David's doing. He's not asking for all of that. He's lining himself up with what God had already said would take place. How many of us would testify it's easy for us to want to line up when God's promises, when they speak of our well-being and our blessings? In other words, when things are going good and we see the promises of God that speak of good for us, we want to line up with that. I would say that's natural. I think we would all agree it's a lot easier to line up with those promises, the ones that guarantee us prosperity. It's a lot easier to line up for that than it would be to line up for promises that guarantee us trials and troubles and tribulations. We looked at that last week, remember? We looked at the difference between Paul's calling and the promises that were given to him. Remember what Christ said of him? That he would suffer much or greatly for the name of Christ. And we understand that there are some people say, well, what kind of promises do you find in the Bible where we promise that there will be trials and tribulations all throughout the Scriptures? And the Bible says what? That we are to consider it. We are to take into account and consider it what? Joyful or beneficial when we fall into troubles. How many of us like troubles? Anybody? Now, I know a lot of people like drama, right? But most of us, if we can avoid trouble, we will avoid trouble at all costs. Remember last week we talked about Paul. What did Paul do? He embraced the troubles that he faced. Remember what he said? He learned to do what? Y'all remember? Glory in it. In his infirmities, in his weaknesses, in his problems, he saw them as being beneficial, knowing that it was those things that formed him and fashioned him into the image of his dear Lord and Savior. And that's what we got to understand if we start looking at our own life. We must understand, I think, that David learned just as much, if not more, about the providence of God while he was on the run as he did while he was the king. Think about David's life. Think about our own life. And we're not going to stay here long. We're going to move on. But I think this is a subject that we got to talk about. Why? Because our flesh loves comfort. Does it not? I mean, if the air ain't just right, if the man, yesterday it was hot. Was it hot by y'all's house yesterday? It was muggy. Bad. And I'm sitting here complaining. Today feels a lot better, and I'm thankful. I thank the Lord for some cool air blowing. But man, when it gets stale and stagnant, it gets bad. But we got to understand that our flesh loves to be comforted. We got to understand that David, I would say without a doubt, probably learn more, at least about the providence of God. And I keep bringing that up because that's what this whole study's been about. It's about God's providence, how God has laid out things for David in every situation that David was in. I mean, we see it. We see ways of escape. We see means of getting away. David didn't always respond right. There was time when David fouled up. There was times when David acted out of character. Even when we go to David, what was David's biggest mistake? Huh? Bathsheba. No doubt. I mean, we can name all of them. There was great mistakes, but I mean, if we were to sit and categorize what David did, that'd probably be the first thing that come to our list. And even in that, you know what God did? God showed grace and mercy and provided a means for David to be confronted of his sins, and also granted him the grace to repent, which is tremendous. But David learned those things, I think, more so while on the run or while he was in trouble. And if we were to reflect on our own life, we would find that some of our most spiritual days are when we are having troubles, when we're being pressed, when we're being bombarded on this side and on that side. Because we have a tendency when everything, I hate trials, I hate persecutions, I hate the things that we have to face. But you know what? I need those things in my life. I know I need them, and I need them on a regular basis. Even though I don't like them, I know I need them. I have a tendency, like most of us, and like most other believers, I have a tendency to just want to kick back and relax when things are just clicking along like they're supposed to. But it's when we run into troubles, when we get a diagnosis that we know we can't do anything about, there's nothing we can do about it, that's when we stop and analyze, and that's when we start prioritizing. You look at somebody that's fixing to die, and you know what they do? They think about life differently. Do they not? I mean, all of us know people that have encountered death. Even in our own life, you get in a car wreck. You take like Taylor and them not long back, they got in a wreck right here. Boy, it makes you stop and think. How things can change in a second. And we start prioritizing, you know, what is important in my life because of a trial or because we're confronted with death or whatever it may be. But you let that pass a week or two, and things get to going like they normally do, and you know what? We have the tendency, which I think in one aspect is a grace of God to kind of put some of those things in the back of our mind, because we can't go around being fearful every minute, can we? We ought to be aware, but we can't let those things govern us and control us. Those people won't leave their house because they're fearful of what might happen to them. Aren't y'all glad that God gives us grace to face our fears and gives us confidence and gives us courage? How many of us would admit that we pray way more when we're facing troubles than when we're not? How many of us would have to say that even though we don't like troubles, during our trials and tribulations, how many of us would say that we recognize the fact that these things are beneficial to us because we draw closer to God? Here we see just the opposite. David is being told by God through the prophet Nathan that he was going to bless his house forever. Now I say that, now we looked at these trials and the opposite of what's going on here in our text. David here was in a time of rest, was he not? That's what the Bible says. We will come to find that this season of rest, this sabbatical, if that's what you want to call it, was also beneficial for David. David had time to sit, but at the same time that it was beneficial, it was also short-lived. David didn't stay here long. Here David says this. He says, "Let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant." Literally, the verb signifies to make up the mind and set about doing the thing that has been proposed. Thus, David prays that the blessings that have been spoken of me, he says, God, may they take effect immediately. So what is David doing here? He's embracing these things, is he not? And that's why I say we got to be careful, because we have to embrace the good. How many of y'all married? When we got married, he is. She pointed to him and said, he is. When we got married, you know what we promised to do? Take the good, what? For better or for worse. To take the good with the bad. Or the bad with the good. However which way you want to look at it. In other words, on down the road, your wife gains 15, 20 pounds and you realize, man, I took this for the worse. I'm fixing to bow out of this and get out. That's not what we promised we would do. And when we signed up, as far as we've been enlisted in the army of the Lord, because that's what's taking place, are we not in the army of the Lord? Yes, we are. Well, are we not in a battle? We heard that today. We are. Our warfare is not carnal. We fight not against flesh and blood. But when things start getting rough, do we have reason to quit? No. Do we have reason to retreat? If we do retreat, you know what we need to do? We need to retreat to what? Our commander and chief. We need to bow down before him and ask him for the courage. So here David says, let thy blessing come at once, without any delay, on my house, which is promised to be both now and forever. So turn over to the next verse. Our next chapter, 2 Samuel 8, and we'll see immediately, as I said a while ago, that David's season of rest has come to an end. Here in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Methegamma out of the hand of the Philistines." And after this, it says, after what? After this time of rest. Yeah, remember, let's reflect back. David had a time of rest. And in his time of rest, what was his desire to do? What was he desiring to do? He wanted to build a house for the Lord. And God said, no, you can't. He said, I'll build you a house, David. The timing wasn't right. You're not the right person. So we see that after this time, after this blessing. Now, is this immediately a day after or the right after he got finished praying? No, we ought to understand these things are not in chronological order. We don't have the exact date of how long. That season might have went on for another month or two, but we understand that David, and what we got to look at here is also, we got to look at the providence of God and how that David had this great desire. God told him no. And instead of David becoming disgruntled and discouraged, the word that came from Nathan did what? It encouraged him. Remember, we looked at that in his heart. It encouraged him. It gave him courage. And immediately we see that God opened the door to allow David to start a military campaign And in this military campaign, you know what? David was extremely successful, not just conquering land, but conquering valuable resources that would be set aside to do what? To be given to his son to build a house. So David is being, what, blessed, and the whole time God is providing for him, giving him his heart's desire, even though he wasn't going to be the one to do it, that he was able to set aside. And we were talking the other day, and I may get in trouble for sharing this, but we were talking about starting a church and how that some of these men have devoted themselves to make sure that a church is being started on the right foundation. Why? Not necessarily for them, but for the future generations that are to come. And I think there's great wisdom in that. A lot of times, I have to confess, I just roll with the punches. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying I don't think ahead, but we kind of just go with the flow, and as things happen, we kind of encounter those things. But it is very wise to look on down the road and prepare and build something with the right foundation. Now, I'm not saying that we're haphazard in our doctrine or anything like that. Y'all know that's not the case if you've been here for any amount of time. But to set things up so that they are pretty much fail safe, I think is wise. And that's what God is using David to set up and set aside a foundation that is going to be able to be delivered in order that this house could be built for the Lord. It says, and after this time of rest, after this revelation of the blessing of God on the house of David, after David prayed concerning the things of God, the things that were to come to pass, David went back to work. He didn't stay there. He didn't stay at his ease. He went back to work, leading the nation of Israel on a great military campaign, and what he was doing was gaining ground and great bounty for who? For the people of God. David wasn't building himself an empire. Why was he not? Because we had already talked about it. Remember, his whole purpose for building this house was because, first and foremost, he wanted to honor God. He was a man after God's own heart. Secondly, he wanted a place where the people could come on a regular basis and worship the Lord. David loved, first and foremost, his God more than he did himself. And he also loved the people that he was called to rule and reign over. So here we see that he starts this military campaign, not so that he would have a great name, not that he would be a great conqueror. Notice our text says that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Now we got to understand that this implies not merely the victory of a single battle, but what I would consider a overarching triumph that actually changed the relationship between the Philistines and Israel. Because remember what, we can go back to Saul in the beginning, we can go all the way back to Samson. Y'all remember Samson? And how that God raised him up for an occasion to do battle with these Philistines. We can look back and see that this warfare and conflict between these two had been going on forever. And here we see when it says that he smote the Philistines and subdued them, that changed that relationship. Actually, what David did, David bringing them into subjection, it seems to have eliminated any possibility for the Philistines to rise up and become a potential threat like they had been for so many years. In other words, David did what? He put the nail in the coffin, right? How? By God's grace. By God's mercy. Notice that it says he took... And look, there's a reason for this, because when Solomon came on the scene... See, we got to look at the big picture. How often do we just get fixated with what's going on around us? God's doing a work. David, I think, realizes it, but not to its full extent. Why? David was a man just like we are. He doesn't know the mind of God. Now, he desired what God desired. He wanted what God wanted. But David didn't understand the full picture. David was told no. He said, remember we said that this promise was given to David that he would have one that would rule and reign forever. You think David fully understood that? I don't. I think that went over the top of David's head. Even though he penned the Psalms that spoke of the Messiah that was to come, and he longed for that Messiah, I don't think he fully understood the completeness of that. And who does? We've got to understand that with him subduing the Philistines, that would set the stage up. Remember, God said you can't do it. The time's not right. The nation of Israel's not at peace. The nation of Israel had way too many enemies to be stopping and doing what David desired to do. But when David conquered all these enemies, as we'll see, and we won't get too far tonight, and set aside all these things, then you know what? The time was right. Solomon wasn't at war when he took over. The nation wasn't at war. They weren't constantly having to watch their back and conquer land. They were able to focus on building the temple of the Lord. It says here he took Methek-Ammon. If you look this place up, you'll find no city with this name. I thought that odd when I first started looking up. The first word, Metheg, means bridal. And the word is derived from the word mother. And more than likely, the second part of this word is from the word mother. And more than likely, what it does is it represents a metropolis. The translation will then be the bridle, or David took the bridle, or the key, or the reins of the metropolis. And I would say is more than likely what this means, because if we were to go to 1 Chronicles 18, which kind of parallels with this, it says this, "Now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns or daughters out of the hand of the Philistines." Gath was at this time the metropolis of the Philistines, or Philistia. And the thing is Gath was the main city. So by David taking the main city, you know what he did? He ended up seizing power over the whole country, or the whole area, the whole nation. David fully understood that by him taking Gath, which was his old city of refuge, if you recall, he would also acquire the power and the authority that Gath had previously gained over all the other cities. Now, David did this, and when he did this, history tells us that by doing this, he placed a garrison there, and by doing so, he kept those people under his subjection. Which was wise. Because you don't go into a place, overtake it, overrun it, and then pull everything out and then leave and let it go back to right where it was before. America does that. We go in, we bring our money, we blow things up, we rebuild them, and turn them right back over to the idiots that messed them up in the beginning. And what we do is we waste all our time, our effort, our lives, our resources. It's all political. I hate to say this, but it's true. It's all to line people's pockets with money. That's what it's all about. Do you think they're really concerned? Do you think our government is really concerned about people's rights across seas? They're not even worried about ours. So why would they be worried about theirs? There's something to be gained. That's the only reason they do what they do. But here we see David. And I say that David proved himself a master at the art of war, one who was wise enough to go in and capture a city of great strength like Gath. Notice there was no mention here, and I thought this kind of odd, and I've read behind commentators trying to see if anybody mentioned anything, but there's no mention of Achish, the king of Gath here. I don't know if Achish was dead. Like I said, we don't know how much time had lapsed. We got to understand that after David had fled, when Saul died, remember there was civil war in the nation of Israel. I think we said it might have lasted 7 or 8 years. So we don't know exactly how much time had went past from the time David left Ziklag and had that relationship with Achish. But notice that there's no mention of him here. And notice that David goes right back. We're going to see another interesting fact here in verse 2. It says, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines, measure he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Here we see where once again the narrative tells us that David went and smote a region that he was familiar with. If you were to recall, at one time David seemed to have friendly relations with Moab. I'm not exactly sure why David was welcome into Moab when he was, because remember, he had the ability to go in while he was on the run from Saul. We don't know, but we do know that David had a direct connection or a definite connection with Moab. How? How was he connected to the people of Moab? Does anybody know? Yeah, from his great-grandmother was a Moabite. Y'all remember? Ruth. Now, I don't know if that is why he was allowed to... Remember, even when we were studying it, when he had the occasion to go in, and he goes in and talks to the king of Moab, I asked myself, why was he able to go before Achish? And here he is. He goes. That's what's crazy. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this week. David goes to Abimelech, the priest, tells him a lie. All this had a cause and effect. These priests lost their life. But remember, he said he left in haste. He didn't have anything neat. He didn't have a sword. And Abimelech said, hey, the only weapon we got here is the sword of who? Goliath. David said, give me that. There ain't none like that one. And where does he go? He goes right to Gath with the very sword that he killed Goliath with. And when he walks into town, I promise you, and R.C. Sproul, I was waiting to see if he would say it, that these people of Gath, there's no doubt they recognized immediately who it was and what he had in his hand. He had the sword of Goliath. Now, tell me that's not boldness to go into that city carrying the sword of their champion that you used to kill him. But for some odd reason, and all we can claim and blame it on was the providence of God, that God allowed him, even though God didn't orchestrate that. Remember, the prophet went to David, told David to get out, get back in the land of Israel. David did just opposite. So we can't blame it on God, but God allowed him to go not just before Achish the king, but also before the king of Moab. If you remember in 1 Samuel, David had direct access to this king, and it would appear that not only were they acquainted with one another, but it seemed that they knew each other well enough that David went with a request and asked a favor of this king. Did it? Y'all remember that? He asked him for a favor. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We'll look at that. 1 Samuel 22. Just so y'all don't think I'm telling y'all a fib, we'll look at just two verses. And this is important because we need to look at this and pay attention to what it says. 1 Samuel 22, verse 3 says, and David went there from Mizpah of Moab to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. So he asked him of a favor, right? Let me ask you this. Did this man owe David anything? We see him show him hospitality, at least to let him come in his presence. And evidently, he did what David requested. It says, then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Right? The question I have is this. Why did David, you can turn back to our text, why did David all of a sudden have a change of heart toward the people of Moab? Because the Bible says in our text that he wasn't going to ask for a favor. He wasn't going to repay for that favor. He went and did what? He smote him. Now, according to Jewish tradition, now I'll say that because we've got to take that in mind, many believe that the Moabites have proved false to their trust to David and were guilty of putting David's father and mother to death. There's a lot that believe that. Now, I don't necessarily believe that. And you say, why you don't believe that? Because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. As a matter of fact, we just read, the Bible said they stayed there until David, as long as David was in the stronghold, right? Which to me indicates that at one point in time they may have left. But because the scriptures never make reference to this, that they were killed, or what happened after this fact, it's still hard for me to believe that it happened, but it's still a possibility that it could have happened. I can't be dogmatic on this. His parents were never mentioned again after they were left in Moab. There's no mention of them anymore, of what took place. So I personally believe that if they had killed... Now, this is just my... I'm saying this is my opinion, okay? So y'all take it however y'all want. But I personally believe that if they had killed David's parents, it would have probably been mentioned somewhere in the scriptures. That's just me. In other words, in this, if I'd have been the writer, I'd have said David went to Moab and he retaliated for what they did to his parents. But we don't see that, do we? There's no mention of it. And I also believe, this is my beliefs, that had they done this to David's parents, then more than likely David would have retaliated. Y'all remember what type of man David was. I think if the king, David flees, I think David would have retaliated sooner than he did here, but that, as I said already, is just my opinion. I don't know. Now, many believe that they did, that they killed David, and that's why David... Nevertheless, what's the Bible say? David smote Moab. Doesn't give us any reason. Didn't give us any reason why he went and smote Gath, or the next ones in line in this order, other than the fact that he was the king, and in that day, you know what they did? They fought. I know we have trouble with that. We're going to come to find out in a minute that he recovered some horses, and when he recovered some horses, you know what he did? He cut them. He cut them in a manner that they were useless as far as war. And some people say, well, man, God inspired David to do that? That's cruelty to animals. You know, we don't understand that the way they lived in those days wasn't like... They weren't woke back then. They weren't politically correct. We're talking about times of war when they would kill men, women, children, animals, everything slaughtered. Notice our text says that he cast them down to the ground. Literally, he made them lie down on the ground. It's evident that those who were made to lie down on the ground, to me, more than likely these were soldiers who had been made prisoners. And the Hebrew seems to mean that while they were lying prostrate, the way that this is worded, while they were laying on the ground, they were measured in several divisions, whether with one line or one part, they were measured. If they didn't fall into this category, they were put to death, and the others were permitted to live. Now, how I tried to figure this out. I was trying to figure out which ones were allowed. If it was the tall ones, the long ones, the fat ones, the short ones. In my mind, I'm trying to figure. And everything I read, I couldn't come up with anything other than the fact that they were laid out, measured out with a line. Now, some say, and some commentators I read behind said that line referenced the height and this, that, and the other. Most commentators understand that only half of them were put to death, meaning that they measured them with two cords, one to kill and one full cord, or one of a larger size, which was to keep those that didn't fall into that category alive. Many believe that they were ordered to lie down upon the earth and rose and measured for the purpose of putting two-thirds of them to death. So there's some conflicting, regardless of what took place. David conquered them and killed the ones that he wanted to kill and saved the ones that he wanted to save. Why would he save some of them? What do you think the purpose of that would be? To put them to work. To make them slaves. We see also that our text says that they brought gifts, which simply means that they paid, technically, they paid annual tribute. What it means is they were allowed to bring gifts to David. And after this, this shows that this victory, what it did is it conquered them. Just like he said he subdued the Philistines, that they were no longer a threat. David so conquered the Moabites that they now belong to David and were his servants. Now, was this done because David was such a great man? Or do y'all think this was done because this was the will of God? We looked at the will of God this morning. I was asked a couple of times, what do you think? What are we to say about how all these things take place? And how God allows things to take place. He uses wicked people. He uses our own greed and lust because he allows us to do what we do, and we do it. We see that things happen constantly out of greed. We was listening to a message a while ago from Marcy Sproul on the way here talking about how a rich man still has within himself the ability to covet other people's stuff. I was reminded of a buddy of mine. He was a dairy farmer that they were big into coon hunting. He said, man, these rich jokers will pull up. They had the finest trailer, the finest dogs, this, that, and the other. Some old dude will pull up in a truck that's falling apart. He said, no tailgate, no dog in the back. When it hits the ground, it's slinging gravel. And then that rich guy eventually, you know what he's going to do? He's going to buy that dog and it's going to be his. He's going to desire to have what he can't have. And it's been like that forever. Money can't satisfy us. Things can't satisfy us. We see here that David is conquering. He's doing these things for the sole purpose, and God allows these things to happen for his own honor, for his own glory. And David makes mistakes, does he not? There's things that David does that we can't blame God for. We can't say God made him do this or God made him do that. But one other thing we got to understand is God doesn't have any trouble with people dying. What's it say about us? We or die daily. We're like sheep counted for what? For the slaughter. God doesn't have any problem with that. We do. Because as we learned this morning in Sunday school, those things do what? They threaten us. Death creates a crisis in us. But it doesn't to God. It is no threat to God. No threat whatsoever. All right, let's get back to our text. Verse 3 says, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. So Zobah, this kingdom was bounded on the east by the Euphrates River, and it extended westward up the river. Now, it was chief among the... I had to look this up. I don't know where all these were, and I've never been there, and it was chief among the minor kings of Syria. And its king bore the hereditary or the passed down title of Hadadezer or Hadad, being the chief idols of the Syrians. In other words, kind of like Caesar. You got Caesar Augustus, how that title is passed down. One commentator said, when or by what means it had been, talking about this region, had become united under a single sovereign rule is unknown, but from 2 Samuel 8 all the way to 2 Samuel 10, it's plain that he was a monarch of considerable power and controlled tribes beyond the Euphrates. So in other words, for David to conquer him, once again, was very what? Important and valuable. Notice that it says David went to recover his border. Literally, if you look that up, it says to cause his hand to return. a phrase which can either mean to renew his attack or to reestablish his power. Now, when I think about that, that means that in my mind, that power had already been obtained, right? To reestablish. When we speak of reviving, what does that mean? So in other words, something already had to have life in order to be revived, right? So here when it says that he went to recover, you know, in 1 Chronicles 18:3 it says that he went to establish his dominion. Here we see that David went to recover his border at the River Euphrates in accordance to the promise that God made to Israel that he would give them all the country. He said this in Genesis and also in Numbers, that he would give them all the country all the way up into what? The River Euphrates. So now whether or not David was taking this promise as true and said, you know what? Because look, we got to understand, David wasn't, we don't have all the minutes, all the dialogue that took place. These battles wasn't just like this. There was planning. We ought to be able to see that in the way that David had made his approach on all these attacks and in this military campaign. So as he would draw aside and meet with his counselors, because I guarantee you he did. He didn't just mastermind these things up, pull them out the thin air. David was planning strategic attacks in certain areas to conquer the land, all governed, I believe, by God, but also by a group of men, of counselors. And as he was doing so, more than likely, somebody said, you know what, God said we could have all... You remember back in Genesis or Numbers? So the Bible says that David went to do what? Went to go get what God had already promised him. Which is tremendous. Look at what God's promised us. And I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I don't have it in my notes here, but think about what God has, he's given us, as it was mentioned this morning, everything we need pertaining unto life and to godliness. We have no excuse why we do not live a better life than what we do. We have everything that we need, do we not? Now, I'm not saying we name it and claim it. That's not what David had to work for this. This wasn't just an easy, look, I'm going to go do what I want to do and things are just going to fall in my lap. David and his men were sticking their necks out. You know what we have a tendency to do? How many of us like failure? We don't do things because we're afraid we're going to fail. Now, I say that, we can look at our own life in business or whatever it may be, but I'm talking in the spiritual realm. We keep our mouth shut. Why? Because we're afraid people are going to reject the word that we have to tell them. Is that not true? I mean, have we been guilty of that before? We don't say things because we're afraid people are not going to receive what we... When I say things, I'm talking about the gospel. We have a mandate to be ambassadors for Christ. And sometimes we just got to stick our neck out. And if people don't like us for what we say, then so be it. We got to take risk, knowing that God is with us, that he prepares the way. And just like David here, David and his men were taking great risks. They were going against countries that had the possibility of overtaking them, but God was with them, and because God was with them. Remember when Jesus sent the disciples out, he told them, he said, don't take this, don't take this, don't take this. Why? He said, you go with the gospel and you trust what? Me. Don't make provisions for yourself and set up fail-safe. Now, we talked about that a while ago in setting up, and I think there's wisdom to do. David sought counsel, but there's times when we just have to step out how? By faith. We don't make sure that everything's perfect before we do it. We step out by faith, and as we do, we see God doing his part as we do. Because look, we talk about our sanctification process. We talk about serving God. That is us in cooperation with God, right? Does God always give us every detail of everything that we need to know? I mean, there's a lot of times when we see, just like in the text, that not everything's written. But we got to understand that when we trust him, he's well able to work out the things we don't understand, right? We don't know where all is going to take place. I was listening. They were talking about the perseverance of the saints. Now, we got to be careful when we say that. I heard it better said that the preservation of the saints. Because if we talk about the perseverance of us, that means we hold out to the end that it's dependent upon us to persevere. No, we are preserved, therefore we do persevere because God will complete the work that He's begun. We don't know all the details. We don't know. Do we know how God's going to complete that work? Exactly, to a T? Did He give us a syllabus when we started this, Miss Denny? And He said, this is what we're going to do. This is our itinerary. We're going to do this, 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 and this. And if you do this, then no. What He says is, follow me. And that's what we're to do. Let's get back. Sometimes I get off the lesson. Woo, we done went way over. We got a little bit left and we'll finish. Verse 4 of chapter 8. And David took from him, that's from this king, 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 footmen. And David hewed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. So in this campaign here, David defeated this king, and besides a great number of prisoners, he took from him a huge amount of chariots, is what the scripture says, and horses, reserving only a small number of horses for himself or for his people. The Bible says that he hewed or he hamstrung the rest. Now, I thought this was kind of, I wondered why David did this. These horses, technically, you know what they were doing? They were mutilated. Not in a sense of slaughtering, because if you look this word up, it could mean to kill, but that's not the case here. They were mutilated, some believe, for several different reasons. One, because they were forbidden to be used by the Hebrews both in war and in agriculture. In other words, that was forbidden for them. So it was of no use to keep all of them. Besides, David understood that their enemies, his neighbors, place much dependence upon cavalry, or horses, should we say, in order to go out and fight and to make war. So David knew that he could do great damage to his enemies by rendering these horses unserviceable in war. In other words, if we were to get in a battle and we had all these horses that pulled all these chariots and all of them were good and fit for war and we were to be overtaken, whoever overtook all of our horses, we'd end up being able to use those things against us. So David was wise enough to understand that, hey, we're going to limit the ability. Now, I looked that up, and to hamstring a horse, you know what he did? They cut the sinew on the back of that horse's leg for the sole purpose that that horse couldn't run with any speed. In other words, he'd be useless to be used as a horse of war. Some believe this. Now, some commentators I read behind believe that David hamstrung them that they might be useless for war. And the reason for this was these horses might not be multiplied in Israel for that purpose of war, so that the people of Israel would not trust in these horses, and instead they would trust. What's he say? Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. That's what the scriptures say. But we will trust in the name of the Lord. So some believe that David did this as a means of keeping the people from wanting to trust. Who knows? All I know is David had wise counsel. David was, I think, a military mastermind, and he understood that even though these would be valuable to us, the possibility of this value. Just think of right now, if war was to break out in our nation, and the enemy was to come in, and we've had that happen before, come on to our territory, what would they attack? Our greatest weapons, if they were smart. When we go to war, what should we attack? We should eliminate the greatest weapons. And so David understood that if the enemy comes in and overtakes them and we have these valuable resources, they're going to take them, and not only are they going to keep them for themselves, but they could use them against us. So here we see great wisdom. Now we run completely out of time, and what I hope we understand is that God was the one orchestrating all these events that were taking place for the sole purpose of setting the stage that when that king would come, talking about Solomon, that he would build that temple. But even more so than that, you know what God was doing? He was doing all these things for the one that was to come, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to lose focus of what's going on here and think all this is just pertaining to David and the nation of Israel. It wasn't. There was one that was coming through the loins of David that would reign and rule forever. And if something happened to David, you know what would happen? That promise that God made with him would not come to pass. And if it didn't come to pass, you know what? God would be a covenant breaker, technically. So you know what? There was no possible way for David to fail. Did David know this? David didn't know that. How many times do you think David thought that he was failing? How many times do we feel that we're failing? When we're on the run, when we're hiding, when we're fearful, when we seem to be overrun by the enemy. But you know what? Our God's faithful. Has He not made covenant with us? That if we are in Him, we have what? Eternal life. I don't know about y'all, but I know one thing. Our God is worthy to be trusted. And all we have to do is take Him for His word. He's obligated. If we belong to Him, He said if a bad parent gives good gifts, I'm paraphrasing, to their children, how much more would a good parent give good gifts? And if we belong to Him, if we're one in Christ and we belong to Him, all that He has is ours, right? Is what the Scriptures say. Is He not obligated to take care of us? So why do we worry? The life of David ought to prove to us that God is able to provide for His own and protect and keep. He can. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You help us, forgive us where we fail You.